Well, how often have we heard politicians say something like, we need to send a message. We need to send a message. And often it's in the context of military action. So a political leader might command their country's army or navy or air force to do something to show their displeasure at something an enemy has done. As you know, a bit of that has been happening in the world this week. And in today's Bible reading, Jesus does something himself to send a message to the people of Jerusalem and to us. And we'll shortly come to what he did and what his message was. But it would be helpful if you had the passage in front of you, and it's on page 988 of the Black Bibles in the seats, and it's Matthew chapter 21, the first part. So it would be helpful if you had a Bible in front of you, page 988. Let me pray for us as together we open God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us today through your living word. Help us to hear what you have to say to us this morning and to apply it in our lives for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just put ourselves in the picture. Over the last few chapters, Jesus has been traveling south from Galilee. So if you remember a map of Israel, Galilee's up the top, the Sea of Galilee. That area is called Galilee. That's where Nazareth is, where Jesus grew up. And Jesus has been traveling south towards Jerusalem. And he's now approaching Jerusalem from the east. Now, to the east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. I'm sure you've heard of that. So there's the Mount of Olives, then there's a valley, and then there's Jerusalem, which is also on a mountaintop, sometimes called Mount Zion. So it's pretty simple, a bit of geography here. Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, and Jerusalem. There's a map here which I've got, which I just simply got this off Google Maps, so it might help you. So just on my side, on this edge of the screen, you can see Jerusalem. I think the Mount of Olives is pretty clear there. So between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives is a valley, the Kidron Valley. And down towards the bottom right-hand corner are a couple of little villages mentioned, Bethany and Bethphage. I'll make reference to them in a minute. So we'll just leave the map up so we can refer to those places. Let's look at verse 1 of our passage. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, as I've indicated on the map, we're actually not sure where this little village Bethphage was. But it was kind of like regarded as being on the outskirts of Jerusalem, the very edge of Jerusalem. And Jesus commands his disciples to go to the next village. Jesus doesn't tell us which village that is. We think it was Bethany, and I've put the names of those villages up there. Bethany was also just on the edge of Jerusalem, only about 2 kilometres from Jerusalem itself, so not very far away. You could walk it quite easily. They go to the next village where they'll find a female donkey and her colt, that is her baby, her offspring. Now, Jesus knew people in Bethany. You might remember that his dear friend Lazarus, who he raised from death, was from Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. And Jesus had organized a prearranged passphrase for him to obtain this donkey. Let's look at verse 3. Jesus says to the two disciples that he sent, we don't know which two disciples they were, he says, "If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." That means he'll send them back when he's finished with them. So off the disciples go. They go to what we think is Bethany, and they see the donkey and the colt, as Jesus said they would, and they start untying them. And you can imagine the situation. The owner says, and we don't have this recorded in the Bible, but you can imagine it, "What do you think you're doing?" And the disciples reply with this little prearranged passphrase, the Lord needs them. And the owner says, no worries, that's okay. That's not in the scriptures, I just imagine it. But Jesus had prearranged this, we don't know how, but it looks very much that this is what had happened. Now Mark, in his gospel, tells us that the colt had never been ridden previously. So the mother comes along as well to keep it calm. Jesus ends up riding the baby, the colt, and the mother is there to keep the colt calm. Now in verse 7, and we can have the map off, thank you. In verse 7, Matthew says that Jesus sat on them. No, Jesus did not sit on two donkeys at the same time. The them is a reference to the cloaks that were put on top of the colt to function as a kind of a saddle. And this is a picture of what Jerusalem looks like from the Mount of Olives today. You can see we're on top of a mountain, the Mount of Olives. You can see across the valley, the Kidron Valley, is Jerusalem. And you would realize that the scene then would be quite different to that present day scene. The Dome of the Rock Mosque is now sitting on what was the site of the great Jerusalem temple. And Jesus would have had this beautiful vista ahead of him as he prepared to ride in to Jerusalem. Thank you. Now Matthew sees that in verses 4 and 5, what is about to occur is a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, which was also read for us earlier. Let's just have another look at that, verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew that he was God's promised messianic king, prophesied in the Old Testament. Even the prophecy we have today from Zechariah is about the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus. But remember that in New Testament times, it was the Roman Empire who were the occupying force in this part of the world. They were the dominant world power. The Jews were wanting this Messiah that God had promised to come as a political, military figure to boot out the Romans so they could establish God's kingdom by force and have a bit of self-determination. Now, you would expect that if Jesus was to fulfill those kind of hopes, he wouldn't come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He'd be riding a war horse, or driving a chariot, or a Sherman tank or something. A donkey was a lowly animal. It was the animal of a man of peace. And this is what I was alluding to at the start. Jesus, by riding this donkey into Jerusalem, is sending a message to the people and to us. It's not a war horse. It's a donkey. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am the long-promised Messiah, but you need to understand what that means. I'm not a political military liberator. I'm a king of peace. I continue to bring in God's kingdom, not by war and conquest, but by an invitation to be reconciled to God through me. Jesus shows us what sort of king he is by doing this. He's making a statement about himself and his kingship. Now, often in the Old Testament, prophets would relate God's words. That's the role of a prophet, to speak God's words to the people. And some of the prophets actually acted out the message that they'd got from God. Jesus is kind of doing something similar. He's actually acting out. He didn't just say, I've come as God's king. He actually did something to demonstrate it. Now, it was coming up to Passover time, and Jews from all over the known world had come to Jerusalem for this great festival. Pardon me. You remember the Passover celebrated the exodus from Egypt, God's liberating of his people from Egypt. And one estimation is that 2.5 million people had come from the known world and crowded into the city. Even today, Jerusalem only has a population of about 800,000. Lots and lots of people coming into this city. And Jesus was very intentional about doing this for maximum exposure. It wasn't a last-minute idea. He'd prearranged the donkey. He knew what he was doing. It was all arranged. And look at the welcome he got. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So the cloaks and the branches were a kind of ceremonial carpet, a red carpet welcome, I guess, for Jesus to ride over. It's John's Gospel where we find out that it was palm branches, in fact, that were used. Often palm branches were used in celebrations of victories. So maybe they're another indication that people didn't quite understand the nature of Jesus' kingship. But people were incredibly excited. In verse 9, Matthew tells us there were crowds ahead of Jesus and there were crowds behind him. There might have been pilgrims who'd come from Galilee. They'd seen Jesus do miracles up in Galilee. They knew the things he could do. They'd seen the miracles. And people maybe from around Jerusalem, maybe from Bethany, who'd known that he'd raised Jesus to life, they knew what this guy could do. Maybe they thought, well, he's been a bit quiet, but maybe once we get to Jerusalem, he'll proclaim himself as king and he'll kick out the Romans like we always wanted him to. And look at what the people shouted. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is from Psalm 118. And as Joellen mentioned before, it means save us or save now. So Hosanna in the highest might mean something like, let all the angels in the highest heights of heaven cry to God, save now. It's also possible that a lot of people just said Hosanna but didn't really know what it meant. But they knew it was a term of acclamation. I was trying to think of an equivalent English word, and I thought of the word bravo. If you go to a concert and you like the performer and think they've done a great job, you might say, bravo, bravo. Does anyone know what bravo means? I think it's Italian for bold or brave. I don't think many people realize that. I certainly didn't. But people say bravo because they're commending the performer. People would say, Hosanna. They're crying out with acclaim to Jesus. Now the expression, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, means that they did acknowledge that in some way this man Jesus was from God. He was sent by God. He was God's representative, even if they didn't fully understand what that meant or if they didn't understand that he was in fact God. And in verse 10, Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred. I mean, this is fever pitch stuff because of Jesus. And the word for stirred in Greek is where we get our word seismic from. The whole city was shaken. I'm not saying it was physically shaken. I'm not saying an earthquake occurred, but I'm saying that was the excitement level in the city because of the arrival of the Lord Jesus. Let's read verses 10 and 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, prophet was probably the highest accolade that they could think of to give to Jesus. And the pilgrims from Galilee, where Nazareth is, where Jesus grew up, were probably very proud of their local hero. But we know with hindsight that Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem as a special king. King over sin, over death, and over evil. Jesus had arrived as king. But the key question is, have you made him your king? Or are you your own king? From my own experience, let me tell you that I would much prefer to have Jesus as king of my life than for me to be king of my life. He does a much better job of it than I ever could. That doesn't mean I'm always obedient to him, but I know I can turn to him for forgiveness when I do the wrong thing, and he wants to lavish his love and forgiveness on me every time. If Jesus isn't your king, you're not in his kingdom. Being subject to Jesus as king means you know his forgiveness. You know that you have an eternal future with him. It's something you can be certain of. You can be certain that you will be in heaven. because of his love and forgiveness. Not because of your inherent goodness, but because Jesus forgives you. He washes your sins away. And that God calls you his child. What a wonderful thing to be known as God's child. It's the most important decision you will ever make. And so we come to the second part of our passage where Jesus enters the temple area. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So let's have a look at a diagram of the temple in Jesus' time. Now, it's not particularly clear, the different sections, but you will see at the top a big sort of open area. And that was the court of the Gentiles. A Gentile is someone who is not a Jew. That's all the word Gentile means, someone who's not a Jew. Most of us, I expect, will be classed as Gentiles. And different groups of people could go into different sections. So anyone could go into the court of the Gentiles. Only Jewish people could go into the next inner part. Beyond that, only Jewish men could go into the next inner part. Beyond that, only the priest could go into the next part. And there was one room where only the high priest could go, and only on one day of the year, a day called the Day of Atonement. So as you went further into the center of the temple, I guess, there was more and more restrictions. Now, people came to the temple, especially at the Passover time, to make offerings of money and also to make sacrifices of animals, part of the sacrificial system of the time. But people had to make their offerings, their monetary offerings, with a particular coinage, Tyrian coinage. And so people had to get their currency changed, like we might do at an airport if we're going overseas. Now, people also sacrificed animals or brought them for sacrifice. And you can imagine if you were a pilgrim coming from a long distance, it's just impractical to have to bring your animals with you. So you could buy them at the temple and then they would be sacrificed. The issue was that the money changers and the traders of the animals had set up their stalls in the court of the Gentiles, in the temple itself, in the only part of the temple where non-Jews could pray. Remember, they can't go any other parts of the temple, just the court of the Gentiles. And here we have this little market atmosphere. I mean, it wasn't an atmosphere conducive to praying or to worshipping God. And you would think that the Gentiles might be searching for God, trying to find, you know, what is life all about? Who is this God? You know, and they're on the edge of the temple precincts as it is, and now they're just being inhibited by all this bargaining and selling that's going on. I mean, it'd be a bit like trying to pray in the middle of the Queen Victoria Market. I mean, it's possible. I couldn't do it, but some people could. It would be hard with all the noise. And can you imagine the smell? I mean, I was trying to imagine what would it be like, and my mind went back to the chicken pavilion at the Royal Melbourne Show. I've got nothing against chickens, all the people who keep them. But I don't think I could pray in a chicken coop. It would stink and be noisy. And the smell would probably even carry over into the Jewish sections anyway. So even the Jews would have a hard time of having a prayerful time. So Jesus' protest was actually about where these stalls were set up. They shouldn't be in the temporal precincts. I mean, it's fair enough that they, for various reasons, they had to get their coins changed. That's okay. It's fair enough that they wanted to set up stores to sell the sacrificial animals because that was their system. I know it's not pleasant to think about sacrificing animals. That was the system. It's fair enough that they were making animals available at around the temple, but not in the temple, maybe outside the temple, but not in the temple. No wonder Jesus got angry. Not only that, worshippers were being ripped off by some of these stall holders. This was Jesus' temple. He had authority to do what he did. It was another way of him declaring his kingship. And it's quite perverted to think that this is the very place, the temple's the very place where the Jews regarded God as dwelling. God dwelt, they understood, in the temple. That was his dwelling place on earth. And at the very place where God was regarded as dwelling, Jewish people were being ripped off as they tried to worship their Lord. Quite perverted when you think about it. Were the stalls set up again the next day? Probably, we're not told. But Jesus had made his point. And we think that there may have been a couple of occasions where Jesus did actually do this demonstration in the temple. There's disputes about how many times. It may have been once, it may have been twice from the Gospels. So I guess for us, we need to build each other up as we worship God together and not be like the stallholders and put barriers in the way of people coming to our church to worship God. I'm not saying there's something wrong with selling things in the Pickering Room after church. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying what happened here was a barrier to worship. Are there any barriers that we as a church erect to visitors that come to our church or to one another that hinder our worship of God? I can't think of any, to be honest with you, but it's something that we should be aware of and think about. Let's look at our final verses this morning. Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Isn't it wonderful to see Jesus exercising his kingly rule and healing people right in the temple? He was extending God's kingdom by doing this. I've always found it amazing that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they saw the wonderful things he did, and they were angry. I mean, if I saw Jesus give sight to a blind person or make a lame person walk, I'd just say, who is this guy? This is wonderful. I'd be so happy for the people who'd been healed. I'd be in awe of Jesus. Yet despite this, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were indignant. I mean, how spiritually blind can you get? We may know people like that. People who just don't seem to be able to see Jesus for who he truly is. I'm not condemning them for one moment. You might be related to someone like that. You might love them to bits. They may be your child. They may be your spouse or your parent or your friend. Keep praying for them. Don't give up praying for them. Pray that they would see Jesus for themselves and accept everything that he offers them. Don't stop praying for them. And the kids, we're told, were shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David. They may have not fully understood what they were shouting, but they were praising Jesus. And Jesus accepts the praise even from very young children. Isn't that wonderful? What a lovely thought. My mind actually turned to our dear brother, Oliver Gamble. A lot of you know Oliver. I think he attends mainly the 10:30 service. Oliver has Down syndrome. He's nearly 40 years old, his mum was telling me the other day. And you may have heard him say, I love Jesus. And I know he means it. What a wonderful God we have who accepts humble worship from all who trust in him. Whether young children, people like Oliver who are differently abled, or ourselves. We do have a loving and gracious Heavenly Father who just wants to be our King.